Geico, who is famous for their commercials, they have some pretty funny ads. And they've been running ads where they take familiar characters or maybe caricatures of things, and they state the obvious about them. They'll say, it's what you do. The same could be said about us relationally. Mine could read, Garrett, you regularly open your mouth at the wrong time. It's what you do. I am growing by God's grace. Friends, what about you? What is it about relationships with others that we seem to mess up so bad? I've never met anyone who does genuine relationships perfectly. We mess up with parenting. We mess up with friendships, especially when there's conflict. We mess up dating. We mess up relationships at work. There are many things we look back and realize, wow, if I had only approached that differently, you could feel it. My wife would not be feeling this way right now. My husband would not feel that right now. My children would not be experiencing that right now. These students wouldn't be going through this. You know, I presumed here. I didn't listen well there. I was harsh in that moment. I was cowardly there. I was a people pleaser there. I was a bully over there. We mess up relationships. We withhold. We do things like that. That's what we do. Because we're imperfect people. One relationship humanity gets wrong regularly is a relationship with God. This morning we're going to look at God's Word, and I think there's a very critical point to be made about if we're going to have a relationship with God, we must understand the terms of His relationship, what He expects, what He requires. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 19 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find the text on page between 73 and 74. It would be so helpful for you to have God's Word open so you can follow along. I want to encourage you to open your Bible. The goal of the Exodus is the building of the Edenic sanctuary so that the Lord can dwell with His people just as the first human beings did, to get back to the good land. And since the fall of man, God's plan has always been to redeem a people to Himself and to restore them to fellowship that was lost in Genesis chapter 3. Here's what we know for sure. God called a people to Himself out of bondage and death to serve Him and give Him and gave them life. He invites them into a special relationship to display His glory to the nations. How did God want the nations to know about Him? Through this special people, through image bearers, because He would not dwell with them and His perfect wisdom would govern them, and the nations were to look at Israel and be in awe and want to know their king. God is rightfully about displaying His glory, and He invites people to enjoy what is most enjoyable, and that is Himself. In our context, we've seen so far God fulfill His word to free Abraham's descendants from bondage, and we've seen His powerful and sovereign hand. He raised up Pharaoh and Egypt to display His power over them. He sent 10 plagues to humiliate Egypt's false gods and false sense of security and power. He delivered Israel from the messenger of death through the blood of the Passover lamb. He placed Israel between the Red Sea and Egypt just so He could show His power over Egypt and over creation as the waters parted at the Red Sea and Israel passed through death once again, and Egypt was laid to waste. God has now brought them along a distant path to prepare them for the promised land. Some sanctification is taking place. He is teaching them about themselves and their need to trust Him. God has provided water, food, and miraculously given them military victory on this side of Mount Sinai. That's where they are in our passage this morning. And in fact, those types of events of all that happened before Sinai are mirrored again on the other side, but with harder terms. Israel will be at Mount Sinai for 11 months. 68 chapters, as I mentioned last week, of the Bible will go from this meeting all in between when they will move. So by the time we're on the other side of this event, we're in Numbers chapter 10. And it tells us that Sinai, Mount Sinai, is central to the Pentateuch. The greatest roadblock, as I mentioned last week, to Canaan is not Egypt. It's Mount Sinai. Can Israel be a faithful son? Will they be worthy of the title and inheritance due to the firstborn? Will they live up to that title? Will their ministry bring the word, the world under the dominion of God? Will they be that kingdom of priests? Will creation be restored on account of them? Keep reading God's word. Last week we saw how God called them to make ready for his appearing on the mountain. He warned them not to go past boundaries. He told them to consecrate themselves, wash your clothes, and to prayerfully prepare themselves by abstaining from marital relations. It was like a fast. And here at this moment, they need to be free from all earthly cares so that they might give attention to the hearing of God's word. So as you're here this morning, maybe you're new to our gathering. Why do God's people take such time? And there's a hush that goes over the church because we think it's important to open God's word and to hear from God's word preached. That's what's going to happen for Israel between chapter 19 and chapter 24. Let's look specifically at verses 16 through 25 now here at the as they're about to go into the covenant here. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring up Aaron with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Did you notice in this passage, for all the ways we can see how God was unapproachable by Israel, he still desired a relationship with them and established one mediator for them? I mean, this is what ancient Israel should have seen as they recounted this text. We see how God's appearance terrified, how clear his warnings were, and yet how committed he was to fellowship with Israel in this passage. And this is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So what about us, Pastor Garrett? What does this passage mean for us? It's simple. If you're taking notes, here's what I would say. Beloved, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we must approach him with reverence and in accord with his instructions. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we must approach him with reverence and in accord with his instructions. And I have 3 points to help us see it in the passage this morning. Point number one, God is wholly terrifying. Point Point number one, God is wholly terrifying. Two, God is soberingly vocal. God is soberingly vocal. And point three, God is graciously relational. God is graciously relational. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and what I mean by that is a born-again, repentant sinner whose life is lived in the fellowship with Christ Jesus and His church, if that is you this morning, if you're not a Christian, I pray you will look at this passage and get a fresh sense of God's majesty and power. I pray you will have a reverence for your Creator long before you are faced with a situation in life where you're desperate for God's mercy, and as you're looking at a tragic outcome, you've waited too long to be reverent towards the Lord. For Christians here this morning, I pray that as a result of seeing God high and exalted and lifted up, you'll have a far greater appreciation of what Jesus went through for you and for me. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we must approach Him with reverence and accord, and in accord with His instructions. Point one, God is wholly terrifying. Now, there are many things out there in culture that culture wants us to be reverent towards. The biggest thing I've noticed is that culture wants you and I to be obedient to mankind's authority to recreate itself and in what it deems most worthy. I mean, culture will lash out at you if you don't value what they value. Culture wants us to see their regular shifting values as holy and worthy of not opposing. And before the world gets all in a bind about our view of God, they need to take a good look at their own lack of tolerance and aggression towards those who do not think the culture and the state should guide our morality. They treat that as holy. God says, no, 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 I'm holy. Here's the thing. You can bow to culture whose foundations are regularly shifting, or you can bow to God who has the power to shake foundations. First subpoint, His power humbles. His power humbles. Look again at verses 16 and verse 18. A familiar picture of God that is faithfully weaved throughout Scripture. God is holy, and before Him, not only do people tremble, but creation itself trembles. And creation is reacting to the coming of the King. God is coming down. And one scholar notes that where the NIV says the trumpet grew louder and louder, that could also be rendered, it began moving closer. It was walking down the mountain to them. The King was coming down the mountain. The scene is quite striking. Paul House, Hebrew scholar, points out that God is separate from creation, yet He loves and reaches out to creation. And in this passage, we see that He has appeared in earth shaking. And the skies are lighting up, and there's the sound of trumpet that gets louder and louder. And it does not appear that God is worried about whose feelings might be upset in His appearing, does it? He's not worried about who's not comfortable with their seating at that particular moment. And He's not worried about whose time was important on that day, is He? God was not concerned with making sure everyone was having a great time. That they have a great experience. That's not what's going on here. The King is coming. Forget yourself. The King is coming. He's present, and everyone is humbled with reverence. They're trembling. The King is the most important thing right now. And Christian friends, let me ask you a question. Did you meditate on this passage? Does your life reflect that holy hush before the Lord? Why not? Could it be that maybe you have forgotten how large God is, and how small we are? Do you see all the ways God is exalted above us as sinners and as creation? He's above all things. This passage shows that God is high. You get that in the passage? He's above us. God is so high and so great, He has to come down to get to the mountain. It shows there's a distance between he and us. Do not come any closer. There's a distance between us and God. It shows that his glory is so bright and so hot, we can't even approach it. It's so amazing that it's put the whole mountain on fire. He has to shroud his glory with a cloud of smoke, for heaven's sake. Beloved, God's not just separated from us because we are creation and he's creator. We are also separate from him because God will not tolerate sin. He's pure light and we are fallen. You say, Pastor Garrett, what are we supposed to do with this information? I'm going to call on John Stott to answer that question. John Stott said this, quote, "In public worship, our habit is to slouch or squat. We don't kneel nowadays, let alone prostrate ourselves in humility before God. It's more characteristic of us to clap our hands with joy than to blush with shame or tears. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and friendship. It does not occur to us that he might send us away. We need to hear again the Apostle Peter's sobering words. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work, impartially live your lives in reverent fear," 1 Peter 1:17. In other words, Stott says, if we dare to call our judge our Father, we must be aware of presuming on him. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement of Christ is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God that Christ has won for us only after we have seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, "Woe is me, for I am lost," end quote. Second subpoint, his presence overwhelms. Again, the language of verses 16 and 18, we see that God covers the mountain with smoke and his voice can be heard above all of this great sound with the trumpet and the lightning and thunder. Now notice too that God showed up just like he said he would do. He prepared them. Unlike us, he's perfectly dependable. I mean, people fail all the time we fail on our commitments. God never does. Our smoke, it's just smoke. God's presence is an actual fire. We have seen this before, the use of fire and storms and earthquakes as a special way that God expresses his presence in the Bible. It was the flaming sword that banned Adam and Eve from the garden. God's fiery presence passed through the sacrifice that made covenant between he and Abraham, consuming the sacrifice. It was the fire in the bush that kept Moses at a distance and caused him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. It was fire that would be regularly offered to burn up the sacrifices of the tabernacle. The cloud reminds us of how the children of Israel were led and how it envelops the mountain here, and later it will continue itself to the glory that resides in the Holy of Holies. When Solomon's temple is built and the glory shows up, the smoke is so intense it runs everybody out of the temple. Here the smoke engulfs like a furnace, the text says. And maybe you've been to impressive mountain ranges in your life. You know how small you look beside a mountain? Get this, the mountain looks tiny next to God. Get a sense of the picture here. God is so vast that he has to come down to a mountain. The mountain is nothing to him. The earth is the Lord's footstool. Beloved, what we see is this, and mark this down. God could accommodate himself to live among his people, to grace them with a presence which, in its awful holiness, would spell out their destruction. But what God does is he accommodates his presence so he can come dwell with his people. Isn't that interesting? In the New Testament, it describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in epic proportions that that these events in the Old Testament are but shadows of a greater reality revealed in the purposes of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and following that we, who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. Listen to the loudness. The loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Unmistakable. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, does it not make sense that God reveals himself as wholly terrifying and infinitely exalted above creation? I mean, shouldn't God be amazing and infinitely powerful if he's truly God? I mean, here's the thing. I'm not sure what your visions and opinions of God are today, but you must know this, that God outside of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me is terrible. He is terrible and unbearable for human beings because we are sinners. We have transgressed. We are impure in his sight. Our flesh could not withstand his perfect, holy presence. And so that's why if we're ever to dwell in his presence, he would have to fit us for heaven. Think with me about it. I mentioned to you last week in a brief form, and we can hardly stand the presence of greatness as it is. When someone is maybe better looking, more gifted, more athletic, more liked, we may go home and just end up on the couch that day contemplating how could we be so easily replaced and not beloved? Because that's what we do. We compare ourselves to others. That struggle can be crushing. But multiply that feeling by infinity. God's presence reveals how not holy we are and how completely other he is. If creation has people and places that leave us in awe, how much greater is he, the one who made it all? How much greater is he? As I mentioned earlier, God accommodates his presence to live among his people. He did this in the greatest way, not on Mount Sinai, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. He had to accommodate himself for us. He had to condescend for us because we could not ever get to him. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He appeared as fully God and fully man. Only God could do that. We know he was fully man. He's a fact of history. He was tested in every way that we are, yet he never sinned, the Bible says. The Bible also reveals that while he was with his disciples, there were moments that he gave them a glimpse of his power and his holy, terrifying power. You say, show it to me. Okay, Mark chapter 4. Verses 40 through 41, Jesus had just calmed the seas by his word. He said to the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" That was their response. "Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him?" When Jesus went fishing with Peter in Luke 5, Jesus gave them more fish that could be contained as they threw their nets over to the other side. Peter's response was not, I look how R.C. Sproul teaches this in his book, The Holiness of God. It was not, wow, prophets are going to be awesome this go around. Peter said this in light of the power displayed by Jesus in Luke 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." It's interesting that God's holiness is terrifying, and yet he keeps reaching out to sinners. If you think that display was awesome, you haven't seen anything yet. Let's keep studying God's word together. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we must approach him with reverence and in accord with his instructions. Point one, God's wholly terrifying. You got to get that. Two, God is soberingly vocal. So another aspect of this passage is striking, that not only does God desire to be reconnected with his creation, but has rebelled against him and his rule, that's sin, but he also speaks. He is there and he is not silent. So remember the context. For reasons of public safety, Moses was marking out a perimeter around the mountain. When God descended, the whole mountain would become holy. It would not be safe for the people to ascend. Even touching the mountain would mean instant death. And so as a precaution, God told Moses to make a boundary that the people were not allowed to cross. This was symbolic of the vast distance between creator and creature, between God's purity and our depravity. All right, that's the context. So God's soberly vocal. First subpoint, his voice awakens. His voice awakens. There's some voices that have that ability. I could still hear my dad walking through the house in the morning. There was almost an anticipation of when he would say, get up. Unmistakable. And when he would call, we'd hit the floor. We didn't want him to come back a second time. He still bothers me with that today. He comes and stays with us. I'm like, I can hear Daddy down the hall. Still can hear him. Verse 19, far greater than any human voice is God's voice. And verse 19, God speaks above all the other sounds. What a voice he has. The thunder and lightning is given to awaken here. What's with the thunder and lightning, Pastor Garrett? What's simple? It's given to awaken and convince and terrify proud and secure sinners that they might more reverently attend the words and commands of God. God has to send these loud sounds and speak so pointedly because the Israelites would be prone towards a misconception about their actual security in that moment. Friends, you understand that God speaks to the dullness of humanity. I mean, we can be so dull and slow to hear God. He is kind to send these sobering alerts and to speak his word of conviction our way. Why does he do it? Why does God speak to us not only through his word, but why does he allow circumstances to come into our life so that we might wake up? That's why. You ever had the Lord wake you up in a moment? Has the Lord ever had to get your attention in life? Keep living. He will. God has a way. If you're really his child, he will get your attention. That's why he does it. I remember when I was 18. I made a huge mistake while working for my dad's logging crew. I got to call Daddy and tell him he was in the sermon twice today. I was working for my dad's logging crew, and I made, 18 years old, I made a big mistake. And you make a big mistake with big equipment, moving big pieces of wood, it's a big disaster. I'll never forget my dad's words that day. I think his eyes were that big. And I remember he kept, can you wake up now? He was hot, and rightfully so. I made it caused a big, big issue that day. Friends, where are the realities of your sin crashing down on you? God's trying to wake you up. Your pains are screaming. Can you wake up now? You were meant to worship God and yield to him and not yourself. That is sin and rejection of God. His voice speaks today above all the noise, and we try to put it out. We try to put noise on in our own lives to quiet God's convicting spirit. Some here today, you hate any moment of silence. You don't want any moment of silence because you can't stand to be left alone with that still voice that speaks to your soul. You better listen to that. Some of you, God is speaking to your heart about sin and pride and disobedience, and you know as well as I know today, you need to get that right with Jesus. Don't make the Lord get louder. You know that when you see creation's beauty and order, it certainly testifies to an omnipotent creator. You know that your life was meant for more than our own selfish desires. You stare at creation. Go stand in the Grand Canyon sometime and just think about how great you are for a moment while you're standing there. and then have a wake-up moment when you realize how amazing God is and how he created you for his purposes and for his glory. God is convicting our hearts, and what we're tempted to do is drown him out. What are the noises in your life that you try to quiet God's convicting spirit in your life? Maybe it's recreation, music, sports, work, everything else, because you don't want to deal with that sin. Today, if you hear his voice speaking to your heart, you need to bow the knee and say, "What do you want me to know, God? And what are you calling me to do?" Second sub-point here, his warnings repeat. His warnings repeat. I mean, isn't it interesting? In this passage, we see him repeat emphasis about the boundaries and don't come past those things. Right here in the same chapter. Verse 21, the call to warn the people to not go past the boundaries again. This time they are warned that God's power would cause them to die. Verse 22, even the priests, those who are being prepared for special service, the most dedicated among them, even them, even that bunch of religious people, they were not holy enough for God. They had to be consecrated for God, or he would break out against them. Arguably, it is those who functioned as priests before God instituted the priesthood. But in view of the immediate context, it's more likely it anticipates the subsequent role of Aaron and his sons. That's going to be revealed in chapter 24. In verse 24, look with me, he says, bring Aaron up with you. This invitation probably relates not to the immediate situation, but to what's going to happen in chapter 24, verse 9. The latter part of this verse refers only to unauthorized access. Priests and people may approach, but only when God invites them. The warnings are clear. And Moses seems to talk back a little bit in verse 23. Or at least he's just working it out with the Lord, right? Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. We got it. God repeats the orders. And I love the Lord's reply. Go down, bring up Aaron with you, but the priests and people must not force their way through to come up through the Lord, or he will break out against them. Moses, go down and do what I told you to do. I want you to repeat it. So Moses went down, verse 25 says, to the people and told them. So Moses, along with us, asked why the repetition? Why is this command given again so close together? One commentator noted this, the repetition is God's knowledge of us. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had to be told something more than one time? Of course you have. Of course you have. God knows we are prone to forget and not listen very well. He knows the wrong curiosity that we have in our hearts. Many of you, like myself, you have had sons whose curiosity sometimes gets the best of them. I have one son who is a master in curiosity. You have to plan ahead with him because he gets that look in his eyes. He can't help himself. He's like his dad. I will own that. I think my sons have a love, like, for example, a love of running into a parking lot when cars are just... Don't run, run into something else. Don't run into a parking lot. Just can't help themselves. It's a parking lot. I will run. Terrible idea. Or they have to explore containers that say dangerous chemicals on them. Looks great. Or while we're down in Florida and I have an uncle who hunts raccoons. True. He has coon dogs, as they call them. And he'll capture one and they'll ask, can we pet the raccoon? No, you cannot pet the raccoon. God knows our hearts. He knows that we are Adam and Eve's children. We can be prone to go after things God withholds for our good. and presume that he's not good to us by withholding that from us? Did God really say, Satan said to Adam and Eve, to Eve, God knows if you take that, you will be like him. God doesn't love you. God doesn't really want the best for you. I know what's, you know, the flesh will tell you, the world, the flesh, the devil will tell you to go further beyond God's boundaries. But friends, we can't do that. Israel was going to be tempted to go closer. I mean, imagine. I mean, there was that sense of fear and trembling that was coming over, but also, just like I explained last week, you can look at a great white or an orca, a killer whale, and think, oh my gosh, I'm terrified of that thing. But there's a part of you that just wants to get as close to it as you can without getting hurt and see it, maybe even pet it. God was coming to the mountain. Yeah, they were terrified, but there was that part of that was just kind of like, they still wanted to see and get as close as they could. I can sympathize with that desire. Don't do it, he says. God's a good parent. He does not give empty warnings. He backs up his warnings. And parents, let me park here for just a moment. You know we do a disservice to our children when we do not follow up with discipline after clear warnings have been communicated. God is not like that, and we teach them about God when we parent, and we do not follow up with our warnings, we are doing them a disservice. But back to the text, you ask Pastor Garrett, why do they need consecration if they were going to be not allowed up the mountain to begin with here? What was the point about being consecrated if they were not going to be allowed up the mountain anyway? Does anybody else find that odd? Yeah. Well, their preparation, or their consecration, their holiness, this is what it teaches. Their holiness, their clothes washing, their getting ready for church, them cleaning themselves up, is not God's holiness. It's not the same. It's not even close. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. All our preparation, all of our good works to try to make ourselves feel better cannot get it done. Our holiness is not God's holiness. Humans can no more fit themselves to stand in the Lord's holy presence than Adam and Eve in their day could find the road back to the garden and evade the angel with a sword of flame. Israel might have been tempted to think, boundary markers are a thing of a few days ago, of the past. We can go past them now. We washed our clothes. We don't need Moses right now. Even the priest could have been tempted to think, I am a priest. I have an office. Don't you know the title I have? Made them holy. Still not enough. Clear to this text, this trust not in anything about yourselves or positions for the holiness that God requires. God says for us to come in our own is forcing our way through. Don't force your way through. It is breaking and entering, and the penalty is death. So what is the solution here, Pastor? So far, we're pretty depressed. We're pretty sad. This is a heavy text. Well, it's seen in the humble ministry of Moses. Beloved, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we must approach him with reverence and in accord with his instructions. Point one, God is holy. Point two, holy terrifying. Two, God is soberingly vocal. He's clear. He states his warning. Point three, God is graciously relational. First subpoint here, God gives a mediator to shepherd. So Moses, so humble and such a model, at least here, of obedience, he leads the people, as verse 16 says, up to the point of the mountain. As God told him to do, he goes before the people. He leads out in front of them. He does not drive them. No, he goes out in front to lead them to God. And what a great phrase there in verse 18. He led the people to meet with God. You see that in verse 18? Just something I wanted to ask. Could that phrase ever be said about you and me? That you led people to meet with God. That you led people to meet Jesus. Just ask him. But Moses is the mediator of the covenant, and he leads people like a good shepherd. So God gives a mediator to shepherd. He also gives a mediator his word. God reveals his word through the prophet Moses. He reveals those hard truths about God's holiness to the people. Moses didn't cater the message. He didn't think, okay, we've got this group of people coming today. We got this family here today. I better not touch on that subject or they'll never come back. Moses just brought the word as it was given. He delivers the word of God again and again. And beloved, let me get right to it. As we read from Hebrews this morning, Moses points to Jesus, who proves that God is graciously relational. Again, listen as we've just meditated on Exodus 19. Listen freshly again to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. Speaking to those who have faith in Christ. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking with words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Beloved, the greatest display of God's power wasn't Mount Sinai. It was when Jesus, the Son of God, the glorious and sweet Lamb of God, was hung upon a cross in substitution of any and all who would ever repent and believe. And while on that cruel cross, the gospel tells us that creation shook, didn't it? And the sky went black, and God's wrath came down on him instead of us. And unlike Abel's blood, his blood cried out for justice. The blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, was spilled, and it cries out for mercy for any and all who repent and believe. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ came and dwelt among men. He was born of the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man, lived the perfect life of obedience that all of us should have lived. He never disobeyed. He never had a prideful thought. He did everything perfectly as the Father asked him to do. And then he went to the cross as a substitute to take the place of any and all, as I mentioned earlier, who would repent of their sins. And when I say repent, I mean this, that you take God's side against your sin. That you turn from that sin and you say, I used to go that way. That was leading me to death and hell. But I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ towards life. And that when I say faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about superstition. I'm talking about this. Faith in the Bible, trust in Christ is that I have no righteousness of my own. I don't have the holiness on my own to make myself fit for heaven. And I believe that God accommodated me, that he came down when I couldn't go to him. He came down to rescue me. And no matter of amount of good works could ever make me holy in his sight. And that's why in Romans, Paul says there's a righteousness that's apart from the law, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that we could never have on our own. But Jesus lived the perfect life. His righteousness must be put to my account if I'm ever going to stand before God's presence. And so the Bible teaches if we repent of our sins and trust in him only and believe that God raised him from the dead for our justification, that he'll save us, that we stand before him forgiven, and that when we die, we'll be able to enter joyfully into his all-encompassing, glorious presence. That he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, beloved. See, you can either meet God at Mount Sinai in judgment. That you could try to break through and try to make it to God on your own and say, I like Jesus, but I like some of my works too. You could try that. And you'll learn quickly that you don't have the holiness that God requires. Or you can say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And you can say, I have no righteousness of my own that could ever make me right. Instead of going up and dying at Mount Zion, you can see the payment that was made for your sins at Mount Calvary. And one day dwell with him forever in Mount Zion, in the new heavens and new earth, in a glorified body. Oh, friends, if you don't know Christ today, the message is simple. You must repent of your sins this day and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. The Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is everything. He is Lord and Creator and Master. And he is the amazing one who proves God's love in such an amazing way that we know, as we look at God's holiness, we could never get to him. But God pursued us in his Son. God wants a relationship with you if you repent today and believe. You can be restored to a right relationship with him. I pray you do that. If you want to talk more about that, I'll be up front. Our members would love to talk to you about that today if you don't know Christ. But the message is clear. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus only. Let me conclude. Beloved, God is wholly terrifying, but Jesus took that justice for us. God's word is sobering, but the word of Christ is sweet. God is graciously relational because he sent the better mediator of a better covenant. Will you respond in worship today? Or will you continue in sin? Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you that that most perfect word from heaven became flesh and dwelt among us. And that while among us, Lord Jesus, you atoned for sin through your perfect life and your substitutionary death on the cross and your powerful resurrection. And Lord Jesus, you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. Mount Sinai's manifestation pales in comparison to when the Son of Man shall return. And so, God, we pray that you would make us ready for that. Help us to live faithful, persevering lives. And for those who don't know you or those who are self-deceived about their knowledge of you, we pray, God, that they would repent and trust in you fresh this day. Lord, calls us to remember your kind invitation to come to any who are weak and weary, that they might find rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.